This morning we're going to look at a lesson that's pretty fundamental to the entire Bible, even starting in Genesis, but really as it has practical application under the New Covenant, under the New Testament. If I were to ask you the question, particularly those of us, as we say, been raised in the church, what are the five things to do to become a Christian? And as the old-timey preacher said, the five things to become and the seven, or literally eight things to do to stay a Christian. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but that used to be said for many, many times. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and then faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. The five things to do to become a Christian, the eight things to do to stay a Christian. Well, the nature of that has to do with the topic we're going to look at this morning, and that is conversion. The nature of conversion. If I were to say, okay, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, it's not necessarily that you've not heard that before, not just from this pulpit, probably from other places, but is there a real practical reason for being converted? And that's when we start now in Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Hopefully you've memorized these verses. No doubt you've heard it quoted before. Where the Apostle Paul now gets to the practical side of the book of Romans. Back in chapter 1, and we'll come to chapter 12, 1 and 2 in a minute. But chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Then verse 17, for therein, meaning in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, quoting Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2, 4 and 5 says the just shall live by his faith. That means individual personal faith, and that involves conversion. Conversion is the concept of a change. Not necessarily as adults do we like the idea of change, though changes take place a lot of times, whether we like it or not. The aging process is a change. Sometimes political changes take place that we don't necessarily like, but change, it's in the world. We just need to get used to it. Now, conversion is a change by choice. You choose to be changing here. And the question would arise, why do I need to change anything? Give me practical reasons why I need to change anything. Well, now you come to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul starts out this section by saying, I beseech you, literally beg. It carries with the idea of not to command, not to coerce. Literally, I am pleading with you. Beseech you, based upon what? By the mercies of God. The mercies of God basically have been discussed from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down to the end of chapter 11. 9, 10, and 11 form their own section. It is because of God's mercy that man is even alive. The wages of sin is death. As soon as we all sin, we all should have died immediately. But it's because of the mercies of God that we are still alive. It's because of the mercies of God that we have any access to heaven through Christ. You know, I didn't ask Brother Mac Johnson to lead the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, but folks, that's right out of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and following. The faithfulness of God is why God did not annihilate the Jewish nation in Jeremiah's day. By the way, God did punish them for their sins. But he left that remnant. He left that group of people to carry that promise on, ultimately to the bringing in of Christ, then the bringing in of the kingdom, the church, and now the rest of the story, all the way to you and me today. Because of the mercies of God, I beseech you, that you present your bodies. Why should I give my physical life as a living sacrifice to anything, to anyone? Give your bodies a living sacrifice. What? Holy? Why live a holy life? By the way, that demands change. Did you know that? To live a holy life in view of an unholy world? Holy, acceptable unto God. Watch this line. Which is your reasonable service. The word there for reasonable in the original language is the word logistics. It comes from the word logic. It is only your logical
service. It's only logical, it's only reasonable that you give your body, your life, in a living sacrifice every day for this cause. It's the mercy of God. It's provided for you through Christ. Now you do something for God. Now, the real test, verse 2. Be not conformed to the world. Oh, we're not talking about trees and plants. The word world there means the age, aeon. The age, the thinking of our society, the thinking of the times. Be not conformed to this age, the thinking of it, the philosophy of it. But be transformed. Transformed. What does that mean? Literally, it means a change of mind. It carries with the idea of a change of mind that produces a change of conduct, that produces a change of outlook, that changes just take place all the way through that. Transformed. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Prove what? Put this to the test. This is what God wants for you. Do this and watch what God does with you. I'm going to say that again. Here's what God wants for you. Do this. And here's what God does with you. You know, you and I are instruments in the hand of God. He created us for one purpose, and that's to glorify Him now, glorify Him eternally. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By the way, that demands change, doesn't it? Jesus in the Garden of Eden prays three times, if it be possible, let this pass. If it be possible, let this pass. That was what he wanted. But then he turns around and says, not my will, but thine be done. That's the heart of Christianity right there. Literally, that is the heart of conversion. So again, you ask the question, give me a good reason. Give me a real good reason why you're asking me to make some real tough changes. That I am to sacrifice my life living every day to this cause, and you say it's only reasonable, it's only logical, and you're telling me not to conform to the standards of the world, but to conform to the will of God, you better have good reasons for that. Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Got a picture of this little girl, and she's got something in her hand. How many of us as adults would like to go back to that childhood innocence? Can y'all remember being kids? You know, when your biggest problem was you scraped your knee and you run to mama, hey, I got a boo-boo. Mama, I got a boo-boo. Well, I'll kiss it and make it better. What happened between childhood and adulthood? What happens in here? In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says that the disciples began to ask among themselves a certain question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus already told them he's about to leave. He's already told them about his death, taught about his resurrection. They didn't get it. Matter of fact, they don't really see it until after his resurrection, and then they don't really see the implications of that until the Holy Spirit comes on in Acts 2 and following through. So they're wondering, now who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what does Jesus do in verse 2? He took a little child. I don't know how little this child was or how old this child was, so I just put a picture of this little girl here. Took a little child and put him in the midst of them, put him right out in the middle of them. And then in verse 3, and here's what he says. Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted. What? They're already following the Lord. Had already been baptized. Some under John's baptism, likely most all of them under John's baptism. Maybe some followed him after the baptism of Christ or whatever, but they were all baptized, as it were, under that system. Be converted? Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as this little child, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. What if someone were to walk straight up to you and said, if you don't do this right here, there's no way you're going to heaven. You'd say, who are you? Who are you to be telling me I got to make a change or I won't make it to heaven? Well, the Lord said that to these gentlemen. If you don't become like this little child right here, I know what you're talking about among yourselves. You don't become like that little child right there, not a one of you is going to heaven. Now, what is there about that child? Well, evidently, that child didn't need to change anything, right? Because the child was the child. By the way, verse 4, he's talking about humility. They're all talking about who's going to be great. Now, which of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? By the way, greatness in the kingdom of heaven, he that will be chief among you, let him be servant. Let him be servant. How far is that different from the way the world thinks? How far is that? Greatness is when people serve you, not when you've got to serve other folks. In the kingdom of heaven, greatness is in serving. And that's what that little child will do. For example, let's take vacation Bible schools. You got all these kids in vacation Bible schools, and we have a song in vacation Bible school about putting animals on the ark. There's not a kid in here of a certain age don't want to get up in front with me acting silly with them and put an animal on the ark. By the way, what if I lined up three adults up at the front? Go ahead, an adult class. Okay, here's brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, and let's go brother so-and-so again. Y'all come, put them on the ark. And the kids say, why didn't you pick me? Why didn't you pick me? Why does a kid want to volunteer just to put an animal and want to be up here? And they're here, don't you ever ask me to do anything. Or if you ask me to do something, it better be big. It better be real big. Oh, by the way, the garbage needs taken out. Don't ask me to do that. Oh, by the way, after everybody's left with all the food on a fellowship dinner, by the way, tables need to be put up, chairs, and everything needs to be wiped down. That's somebody else's work. That's not my work. Oh, by the way, make sure all the lights are cut off. You know, the last person here, cut the lights off, make sure all the doors are locked. Here, honey, let's hurry up and get out of here before we have to do something like that. You know something? If I had something in my office all the way down that hallway, and I'm standing in the foyer, and my office door was open, I could take a small child and say, I've got something in my office down there I need you to go get me. Will you go get that for me? You know what that kid would do? You know what that kid would do, right? That kid wasn't going to make any excuses about going all the way down that hall and picking up and coming all the way back with it. As we say, the apostles have decided, hey guys, we're great. Now we're just trying to figure out which one of us is going to be the greatest among the great. Greatest among the great. There's real good reasons to be converted. Real good reasons. In the nature of conversion, there are three basic changes. Change number one is in conviction. In other words, this is what you believe from now on. In other words, I used to believe this. And I thought it worked for me for a while, and it did seem to, but I was just deceiving myself, and what I used to believe, I don't believe that anymore. I believe this over here. That's a change, isn't it? That's a big change. Some of you in this very room that grew up in denominationalism, when you were really shown the truth of Scripture, maybe for the first time in your life, that you remember that eureka moment, I found it, I see it now, and all of a sudden, what I used to think and what I used to believe, this is what I believe. And you probably in your mind probably even said, you know, making that change might make me some enemies among my friends. May even make enemies among my family. Some of you have actually told me that when you obeyed the gospel, you couldn't really talk about church to your family anymore. You can talk about religion, but you couldn't talk about church because you knew family didn't really agree with your becoming a New Testament Christian and being a part of the Bethel Church of Christ. Things changed, didn't they? You made a change, and things changed. A lot of people process that information in their mind before they ever obey the gospel, coming out of one religion to the truth. They have to. You know, it's always, what's the consequences of my choices? Because choices have consequences. Conviction, what I believe really now. Conduct, it's a change in the way I live. You know, I may believe something different and someone turn around and say, well, you know, don't ask me to change this. I'll believe this different from what I used to believe, but believing that doesn't really make me have to change any of this over here. Oh, really? You're sure about that? Be not conformed to this age. By the way, have you ever thought about how the age changes in and of itself? The very nature of one generation to the next generation to the next generation. I remember when I was growing up as a teenager, when marijuana and amphetamines and barbiturates and heroin and LSD, that was what they taught us in school to stay away from. Why? Because my generation was using it. By the way, marijuana. We're not having any political issues with marijuana in this country now, are we? We don't have any states in the United States of America that have actually legalized that. We don't have any issues with other states wanting to legalize it. I was always taught in elementary school and in junior high that marijuana was a gateway drug to bigger drugs. That's what we were taught in school now, public school. The old expression, try it, you'll like it. You remember those days, folks? That was a commercial. Try it, you'll like it. Why knock it if you hadn't tried it? All of a sudden, my generation started dying right and left because of this drug use. And all of a sudden, they start a program in elementary school, fifth grade, called the DARE program. Y'all heard about the DARE program? What is that about? Okay, the idea is stand up with the backbone and say no to drugs. My generation was try it, you'll like it. All of a sudden now, that experiment didn't work. We got to change this or we're gonna kill off these people. They're going to kill themselves. That's self-destructive behavior. That's just part of it. Listen, every generation thinks it's smarter than the other generation. Let me tell you something. Oh, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. We're not that smart to figure all this out. Trial and error is a mistake when you've got perfect knowledge right here. I didn't say perfect conduct. I said perfect knowledge here. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You mean I got to change the way I live, what I practice? Probably so. Conversion demands that. Give me a good reason for that. Stay with me. Then you come to commitment. By the way, that's almost an unheard of term except in the dictionary, isn't it? Commitment. All right, you're asking me to change my conviction and to change my conduct, but you're telling me I got to stick with that? Stick with that till death departs from me from that? That's right. That has to do with what I'm going to sacrifice. Listen, people who want to live unto sin make some huge sacrifices, don't they? When a person wants to live unto sin, they pay a price to live unto sin. Sometimes it's their health. Sometimes it's a job. Sometimes it's a lot of other things. I mean, you can just go down the list. Anything that's worthwhile has a price tag on it. Y'all ever done that in consumer items? You buy something cheap, guess what? It ain't gonna last long. I didn't say everything's expensive is quality product either. But the fact of the matter is, nothing is free. Somebody paid for it in order for you to have it free. Nothing in life is free. Nothing. And this idea that the world is entitled to things, guess what? They're battling that out in Europe right now. I was watching a little segment on this vote that happened in Great Britain recently. This morning when I pulled up something, here's what it said. They are blaming the millennials. Get this. They are blaming the millennials. By the way, that's this generation born from about 1980 to now, I guess it is, till they figure out another name to give that next generation. They're blaming this new generation, this new demographic of people. Used to blame the baby boomers. Used to blame my generation. You know, you're the biggest group. You're the biggest political influence there is. And says, you folks are the one just ruining this country. You know, the greatest generation. Who's the greatest generation? Greatest generation, that's the World War II generation. And now you got the rotten generation. When I was a teenager, I remember people talking about the church is losing its young people. Did y'all ever hear that? Church is losing its young people. Church, if the church was just like it used to be back in the 40s and the 50s when the churches of Christ was growing, I don't know what's going to happen to the church in the future. By the way, I was one of those teenagers in that audience. And I thought, well, I know what some of my peers are thinking and saying and doing. I'm not going to go down that road. And then you get Generation X, and now you got the millennials. Let me tell you something. Anytime there's a change, somebody that didn't want it, guess what they're going to do? They're going to blame somebody. We got to find a reason for why this happened. Why did this happen? By the way, y'all do know last week that that shocked the large constituency of Great Britain, because the night before the vote, when they were tallying up the vote, they all thought Britain was going to stay in the EU. Guess what? When the vote came up the next morning, they voted to leave. I don't know if y'all follow the stock market, but let me tell you something. There was some change Friday. Big time change Friday. Actually, there's some big time talk right now about some banks in the world, in the U.S., as to what we're going to do in Great Britain. They're pulling people out. Jobs are going to be lost over this vote. Is that a change? Folks, that's just political. We're talking about religion now. We're talking about, you know, you've quit preaching, gone to meddling when you talk about religion. You can talk about the Brexit all you want to. Just don't talk about where I live. Let me tell you something. This is where we all live. Be a change in the way I think, the change in the way I act, and the change of the price I'll pay to keep on thinking that way and to keep on acting that way. What are we looking at? Conviction is what you believe. If I were to take a survey around this room, and I guarantee you it would be different in every aspect almost, if I were to say, what do you believe? By the way, that's too general, isn't it? What do you believe? Someone says, well, you ain't got enough time for me to tell you what I believe. I say, well, let me specify something. Okay, let me just give you for instance. What do you believe about Sunday morning worship services? Let's just be specific. What do you really believe about that? If we just took a survey and went all the way around the room, asked young and old, young enough to where they could respond intelligently about it, or at least give their judgment or opinion on it, what do you think you'd hear? Love it? Tolerate it, don't like it at all, wish it'd change, wish it wouldn't change, like the way it is. You think there'd be any differences of opinion in this room? Let me tell you something. There isn't but one opinion that matters about Sunday morning worship services. Right here it is. Right here it is. Now the question is whether Jimmy Clark's judgment of Sunday morning worship services is what that right there says. That's the question. It doesn't matter about my opinion versus your opinion. It's a matter of whether my thinking is his thinking. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is his, his perfect will. Not yours, not yours, not yours in the back. What is his perfect will? You know, Jesus again prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible. Not mine, but thy will be done. Conviction. Why is there a practical explanation for my changing the way I think to be like the way he thinks? In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, the apostle Paul said of himself and the other apostles, he used the pronoun we, he says, we have in the same spirit of faith as it is written, we believe and therefore speak. He says, we also believe and therefore speak. In other words, what comes out of my mouth And what I'm writing down, Paul says, and what the other apostles are writing down, this is not just what we're saying, this is what we believe. By the way, the word hypocrite means to say one thing but believe something different and act differently. The apostles couldn't be that way. The Lord wasn't that way at all. And New Testament Christians, in other words, this is what I believe, and because I believe this, you'll see the product of that. There's a consequence that comes with believing certain things. For example, do I believe that baptism is absolutely essential to go to heaven? Do I believe that? I believe yes. Now, what is the consequence of believing that? When Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees, the baptism of John, from whence is it? Is it from heaven or is it from men? Here's how they reasoned. If we say it was from heaven, he will tell us, why then did you not believe it? Now, what they meant by believe it was, why weren't you baptized of John? Because, by the way, if you're baptized, that meant you believed it. If you didn't believe in the baptism of John, you weren't baptized of John. That's only logical, isn't it? That makes sense. Scribes and Pharisees didn't think they had any sins to be forgiven of. Why do I need to be baptized of anything? Jewish washings? Yeah, that's so I can be ceremonially clean to do what I do by the traditions of the elders. What about the Church of Christ? Do I believe it's just another denomination among other denominations? One church as good as another? Do I believe that? Folks say they believe that. One church as good as another? Trust me, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I can show you the Lord built his church, Matthew 16, verse 18, and I can show you when that church started, Acts 2:47, and I can show you where that church is going, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And because the Bible says that, that's what I believe. By the way, the church of Satan is nowhere close to being the right church, correct? By the way, there is such a thing as the church of Satan. We believe, and therefore we speak. As it is written, they believed, and therefore they have spoken. We believe, and therefore we speak it. In Matthew 16:13, Jesus asked the apostles the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What does that have anything to do with your life and change? If you believe that Jesus was nothing more than John the Baptist, by the way, John the Baptist had a weak streak in him. Do you know that? John's in prison, even after he'd baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. John was in prison before his head was cut off, and he sent two disciples to go find Jesus and ask Jesus a question. What was the question? Are you he, or is there another? Do you know John had a weak streak? Now, our Lord didn't, but John did. Jeremiah. By the way, Jeremiah had some problems too, if you read the book of John. Elijah. Everybody wants to be Elijah, right? Let me tell you something. He conquers 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and Jezebel puts a bounty on his head in one day, and you know what Elijah does? He gets out of Dodge. He runs as quick as he possibly can. God tells him to get up, go back, and get back to work. I give him credit, he did. And by the way, he wasn't as strong as a lot of folks make him out to be. And by the way, Elijah thought he was the only one left on the planet that was serving God. Just take my life and be done with it. And the Lord said, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, which you don't know anything about. It's John the Baptist. He's Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets. He's Elijah. So Jesus asked, what do men say I am? Then he turns around and then says, now whom say you that I am? There's an old pioneer preacher sermon that I've got in a book in my office, sermon outline book. The title of the sermon is, whom say ye that I am? That's the title of the sermon. Not of what do other folks say, what do you say? Because let me tell you something. You've got to have some kind of belief of something about Jesus of Nazareth, because he's a historical person. He is the most unique historical person ever been on this planet. Now the question is, What do you believe about him? Because I'll tell you, how you believe about him and what you believe about him has everything to do with your life. Everything to do with your life. I'm not talking about what you think about President Obama or what you think about this person or that person. I'm talking about, what do you think? What do you believe about Jesus of Nazareth? The Apostle Paul at one time thought with himself, I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 26 and verse 9. By the way, when he didn't believe in Jesus of Nazareth, how did he act? Really good, right? No, there wasn't any practical application to him believing that Jesus of Nazareth was a heretic, right? Well, there's a lot of practical information about why he acted the way he acted, because he believed the way he believed. If I stand before an audience and take some preacher's hand or somebody's hand and say, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I make a public confession. By the way, I did that on January the 26th, 1970, and I've done that right now. I believe still with all my heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Are there any practical implications to that? What if I said that to a member of ISIS in Syria? What do you believe about Jesus? I believe with all my heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What about the two guys that were in Columbine, Colorado? And one of them walks up and says, do you believe in Jesus? Absolutely. Is there any consequences to that? Whom say you that I am? In Exodus 5 and verse 2, Moses went before Pharaoh, that Pharaoh that wasn't going to let Israel go, and basically said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may sacrifice unto me in the wilderness. And here's what Pharaoh said. Who is the Lord that I should let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Who are you talking about, by the way? After 10 plagues, did he find out who he was? He found out fully who he was. When he got to the Red Sea, did he find out who he was? He found out even further who he was, right? And the rest is history. By the way, not believing in the Lord had serious consequences. Now, what do you believe? You may need to make some changes about what you believe. And now we start getting to the hard part. Once you start making some intellectual changes in your mind, intellectual changes in the mind about what I used to believe and now what I do believe that I don't believe anymore, now we get down to conduct, repentance. The Apostle Paul praises the church at Corinth in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. And in chapter 7 and verse 10, it gives a fundamental passage. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world works death. Church at Corinth didn't have sorrow of the world. By the way, they could have had it. They could have had it. Because, by the way, Paul called them on the carpet in 1 Corinthians. Particularly called on the carpet the guy who took his father's wife in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. But evidently that guy had godly sorrow. And it worked repentance. In Acts 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Peter with John, with this man had been at the beautiful gate that's now healed. He's preaching to these individuals at Jerusalem. By the way, they're not converts in Acts 3. I know there's a bunch in Acts 2 that obeyed the gospel, but in chapter 3, you still got some that need to be changing their mind and changing their ways. He said in verse 17, I want or knew that through ignorance your rulers did it, and then crucified Jesus. And then he says in verse 19, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when seasons or times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There's practical application by doing what he said. Repent and be converted. In other words, you didn't convert in the day of Pentecost. Well, now you get another opportunity. You weren't like that 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Now you get another opportunity. By the way, there were several people that also obeyed the gospel upon that particular message in Acts 3. So that the number begins to grow daily. People started changing their conduct. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, in verses 9 and 10, he talks about the many sins the Corinthians had. He says, and such
were, past tense, were some of you. Titus 2, get this frog out of my throat. Titus 2, 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation is appearing to all men, teaching us to do what? Just accept Christ and go on your merry way. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, you live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Folks, that's a change. The grace of God leads you to what? Salvation. What kind of salvation? That I don't live this way anymore? Adulterers, fornicators, thieves, covetous, liars. I don't live this way anymore. Such were some of you. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 says, the time of this life may suffice us to have wrought or worked the will of the Gentiles. In what? When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. In other words, what idolatrous people do, this is what you used to do. What was it? In short, it was party. It was a party. Go back and read the words. Lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings. By the way, the word banqueting means drinking parties. New King James translates it that way in verse 3. All of that was the lifestyle of an idolatrous person. Abominable idolatries. By the way, wine, women, and song. That's the best way I know to describe verse 3. You used to live that lifestyle. Verse 4. Wherein they, those that are still practicing that, think it strange of you that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And you're not running with them anymore. You're not doing that anymore. Guess what they're saying about you? They speak evil of you, verse 4. Speaking evil of you. You used to live that kind of lifestyle. This is how you live now. This is how you operate now. An old camp song, maybe an old vacation Bible school song, says there's been a great change since I've been born again. These kids in this room know that song. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. The things I used to say, I don't say them anymore. The places I used to go, I don't go there anymore. There's been a great change. That's tough, isn't it? Be not conformed to this world. Be you transformed, renewing your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God made you. He knows how to help your life. Conversion. Anybody ever tried a life of sin and see where that gets you? And all of a sudden realize, I keep doing that, I'm going to be in more trouble than I'm already in. Something's got to give. Something's got to change. You can't keep going down this road and expect different results. Something's got to change. You see, there's a practical reason for being converted. There has never been a time when a person applied the teachings of the New Testament to their life, if they didn't become a better person. See, agape love never fails. Two words, never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 says that. Charity never fails. That kind of life never fails. Now, you try some other kind of life, there's consequences that go with that. Commitment. This is where you come into baptism. For those young people, or maybe some of the older ones who are in this room that have never obeyed the gospel by being baptized into Christ, let me tell you something. Baptism is not simply coming up here to the front and going into either that room and that room and changing your clothes into those garments and getting this water and going under and coming out. It's that. It's much more than that. You read Romans 6, you'll find out it's more than that. Romans 6 is not about baptism. Romans 6 is about what does the grace of God
tell you to do. Baptism is just the illustration of Romans 6. I know we quote Romans 6 a lot about baptism, and there's rightful reason for it. But the question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what the question was. If you're telling me salvation's by work, not by works, and it's by grace, man, then let me keep on sinning that I might get more grace. That's how people thought in that day, because that's how Paul answers that. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer than? How do I know you died to sin? How do I know there's been a change in the mind? How do I know there's going to be a change in your conduct of life? How do I know that? I put something to death. What did I put to death? Romans 6:6. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him. So I died with him. How do I know you died with him? Well, I'll show you. I'll be buried with him. Buried with him? That's right. Know you not that as many of us were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him. And I was baptized, that's what I did. There is a crucifixion of my old man. And now we bury that old man. And we leave him back there. And you arise in a newness of life. Baptism is a verbal, outward statement to everybody. By your action, not by your mouth, by your action. You're looking at a different person. Yeah, you're dry and now you're wet. I'm not talking about that. You're looking at a different person. God be thanked you were the servants of sin, that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, that form of doctrine. Seeing then you made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. That's Romans 6:17-18. And now why tarriest thou, man told Saul of Tarsus? Rise, be baptized, washing away thy sins. Why would I want to do that? Calling on the name of the Lord. He used to call on you or this person or this person, this person to how to figure out how to live your life. Now you're going to call on him. He's going to tell you what to do. And when you do it, things are going to be all right. I didn't say it's going to be easy. Things are going to be all right. As many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, put on Christ. When did I put on Christ? When I was baptized into Christ. No, I put on Christ when I accepted him in my mind as my Lord and Savior and decided I'd live my life for him. No, you don't put on Christ until you believe he's the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess the faith that we know now know from your own mouth that you believe in your head what you say you believe, and now have your sins taken away. It's a spiritual transaction, but it's a physical action. In 1 Peter 3:21, here's the kicker of all passages is on baptism. The like figure whereunto baptism does also salve us, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Watch this line. It is the answering of a good conscience to God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Literally the word answering there means the reaching forth for a good conscience. How was Saul of Tarsus doing 3 days before Ananias got there in Acts 9? How happy was he 3 days before Ananias got there? Bible says for 3 days and three nights he neither ate or drank anything and he prayed. He's praying. He'd pray all day long, all night long for 3 days. He's still in his sins, isn't he? The idea that he could keep on praying and know he's still in his sins. How would that make a man feel? I know this sermon's a little long, but let me give you an illustration. When I was preaching at Neal, Alabama, by the way, it's still there.
There was a lady who'd been negligent in her service of the church for years. I mean years. She hadn't been in worship services in years. She'd been baptized into Christ. She'd become a Christian a long time ago. She quit church. All of a sudden, she's got a family member, a real close family member, in the hospital. Matter of fact, that family member's dying. Did die within a short period of time after I met this lady. I remember going to the hospital where this woman was, trying not just to talk about her loved one there, but to talk about her, about realizing the seriousness of how uncertain life is. And by the way, she knew that. I didn't really have to say a whole lot. Then here's what she told me. She said, "Brother Clark, when I'm here by myself with my loved one, and it's quiet, and the nurses and doctors aren't coming in out here, I pray a lot. And my prayers may not get any higher than that ceiling right there. But I pray a lot. And somehow I want to believe that my prayers go beyond that ceiling right there. But I'm struggling. You see, I'm not the one laying in that sick bed right there, and I know what I need to be doing. I know where I need to be. I know where I need to be every time there's a service of God's people. I know where I need to be. And I just keep quitting. I just keep making excuses." I said, "I can't tell you anything you don't already know. I can tell you what you can do, but I'd just be telling you what you already know to do." See, listen, folks. It's one thing for preachers or anybody to stand up and tell you what to do to get your life back right. Until you really want a good conscience, until you personally really want a good conscience, and anything anybody can say to you to make you make that step. But this right here says baptism is the reaching out to a clean conscience. When the eunuch was baptized, he went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. They that gladly received his word were baptized, were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What do you find of the response, the practical reason why these people baptized? They realized the past is in the past. I don't ever have to think about that again. Is that you today? You got past. You won't put in the past. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Change in your mind the conduct of your life and show forth the fruit of your repentance by a change of your life. Make the noble confession that you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and let's baptize you into Christ and let's put the past in the past. Oh, that's not my words. That's God's promise on that. Saul of Tarsus did that. And he set the world on fire to try to get everybody else to do the same. Why? Because there's a good reason to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. There's real good reasons for that. But walk out of here knowing you're a child of God. If you need to come back to your first love, a wayward child of God repents of sin and prays. Repent of therefore thy wickedness and pray God. Perhaps the thought of that. That's where prayer is for the Christian. Prayer is not to become a Christian. It's for a Christian in his strength and a wayward Christian to come back home. If you're subject and you want us to help you in any way in those regards, while Mac leads us in the song, won't you come while together we stand and sing?